With over 11 million widows in the United States, and even more women who you might call virtual widows, women who are abandoned by their husbands, how can the church meet those needs? Is it even supposed to? Find out next on today's Grace to You. The U.S. Census Bureau tells us that more than 80% of widows are over the age of 65. Less than 2% are under 45. Widows live alone, on an average, for 14 years. In other words, the vast majority of widows are senior citizens who live without a husband for well over a decade. So many women who need comfort and tangible support over so many years. Meeting all those needs seems overwhelming, doesn't it? Well, take heart. On today's edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur is wrapping up a study he's called Caring for Widows, showing you the Bible's all-sufficient plan for meeting the needs of widows. Learn what your role is in God's plan as John begins today's lesson.
As you know, we've been studying 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, and the subject of this section is the care of widows or women who have lost their husband in the church. Now, remind yourself of one thing. The term is widow here, and it appears several times in the text. Keep in mind, the Greek word is kera, and that word means bereft, alone, having been left alone. It has nothing to do with how the woman was left alone. It doesn't necessarily tell us that the man died, such as the English word widow does. It simply says this is a formerly married woman who is now alone, whether through death, divorce, desertion, separation, or whatever. The term itself does not necessitate a death. So the church then is obligated to take a good look at how it is to care for those women who have now lost their husband through death, divorce, desertion, or whatever, and are now alone, unprotected, uncared for, unprovided for, and vulnerable. Now, last time we looked also at verses 9 and 10. And verse 9 and 10 identify for us an order of women in the church, women who had lost their husbands, who were then officially put on a list and given the responsibility of spiritual ministry. Their primary ministry would be defined in Titus 2, teaching younger women how to be godly, love their husbands, love their children, be pure, discreet, chaste, keep the home, and so forth. They would then work with orphans and children. They would work with prisoners, the sick, the poor, the needy, those in trouble, those destitute. They were women who were qualified, and you'll notice the qualifications are wonderful. They were to be at least 60 years of age so that they would not have a desire to remarry. They would not be beset by a desire for a conjugal relationship. They were to have given all their life the very clear testimony that they were a one-man woman. In other words, they were ever and always devoted to their husband and having a pure relationship with him. Verse 10, they had a reputation for good works, and here are the good works. They had brought up children, loved strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted the afflicted and troubled, and diligently pursued every good work. These kinds of women were to be put on an official list of service. Now keep this in mind. This is not the kind of widow to be supported. Any woman who is without support was to be supported. But these were women put on a list of those who serve in the church. A wonderful, wonderful ministry. As these older women went around having lived lives of godliness, teaching other women to live the same kind of life. They were the models of virtue, and they rendered official service in behalf of the Lord's church. Now notice that the first qualification in verse 9 is they were to be over 60. What about all the rest? Wouldn't there be other women who would want to be on the list of servants in the church? Yes, and we come to them in verses 11 to 15. And here is the obligation of the church to instruct young widows to remarry. Verse 14, I desire, bulamai, strong word, has the force of a command that the younger remarry. The younger, literally it says, I desire or I command that the younger to marry. So the obligation of the church then with those younger widows is to encourage them toward marriage. Young women are eligible for support in the time of their distress if they're widows indeed, true widows. They're eligible to be cared for by the church, but don't put them on the official serving group of the church. Don't allow that to happen. Why? Follow it in verse 11. For when they have begun to become or grow wanton against Christ, they will wish to marry. They will desire to marry. The verb stresses the desire. So here is this woman. She makes this rash vow to God, having lost her husband. After a little while, the grieving process is over, and then all she can feel is the desire to be married again. She longs to be married. And so verse 11 says, when they have begun to grow wanton. Let me tell you what that really means, translating it simply in the Greek. When they have started to feel the impulse of sexual desire. And that doesn't just mean sexual desire for the sexual act itself, but desire for a man and all that is embodied in that. When she begins to feel desire that a normal woman would have to a man, you start to have a problem. By the way, the verb is used only here in the New Testament, and elsewhere outside the Scripture, it's used of an ox trying to escape from the yoke. She's going to want to break out of this rash vow and covenant that she made. The word wanton implies without regard for what is right. She starts to feel strong desire. She starts to chafe against the yoke she has imposed on herself by her vow to serve the Lord. She's been put on the list, let's assume, and now she's got an official title, official capacity. She's supposed to be the model of spiritual virtue. She's going around teaching other women how to do it, how to be godly, how to love your husband, how to raise your children, and all the while she's just bursting inside to get out of this yoke, overturn this covenant, and find a man. She'll resent her commitment. She'll serve under hostility. She'll begin to be hostile toward the Lord. She'll begin to be vulnerable toward men that might approach her out there. She'll begin to approach men that she ought not to approach. And she will be very unfulfilled and very unhappy and very miserable. She knows it's wrong to break a promise, wrong to break a vow, and so she chafes under this situation, wanting so desperately to marry and being stuck with the vow she made. She has no heart for the work, and heartless work is no work at all. She is very vulnerable, and especially as she circulates out in the community, she becomes a potential torch for a forest fire. Such unfaithfulness to a covenant has consequence. Go to verse 12. This says, actually, carrying about with them condemnation or judgment. A woman in that position who is trying to fulfill a vow she's chafing against and hostile to, who is deeply desirous of marriage, feeling strong sensual desire in that way, is carrying around a load on her back, a load of the sentence of God on such a broken covenant, such an ungrateful attitude, such an undesirable spirit, and ultimately is going to be chastened by the Lord, judged by the Lord. That's the implication. She's just sort of a disaster waiting to happen when God drops his hammer. Why? Because they have cast off their first faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's difficult to be dogmatic about that. There are two possibilities. If we translate the word as faith, it means that maybe they have abandoned their original commitment to Christ, which was a commitment to obey him, to love him, to serve him, to keep his word, to do his will. The implication there may be that they just say, you know, I'm through trying to serve Christ. I'm out. I'm going to do what I want to do. It could be translated pledge. The word can also mean pledge, and it would mean the specific covenant to serve the Lord the rest of her life as a group of women in the church had designed to do. So she could be throwing off the original pledge she made in the moment of her sorrow. She could be throwing off her original commitment at salvation to give her life in service to Christ and obey his will. Either way, she violates her commitment to the Lord. The desire for marriage is so strong, she just begins to do everything to get out of what she's into, throws away her original pledge, and even to the point where she violates the original commitment to obey the Lord. What does that mean? I imagine that means she begins to pursue an unrighteous lifestyle. Maybe in her desperation, she shows up at the local singles bar in Ephesus, if they had one. I don't know if they did. Maybe it means she goes so far as to begin to date non-believers. She violates her pledge on the one hand. She violates perhaps the original devotion that she articulated in the beginning in her Christian faith. Second reason in verse 13. And besides, he says, or at the same time also, they learn to be idle, or literally, this is an idiom, meaning they qualify as idlers. Here's the second problem. The first problem is a problem of desire for a man. The second problem is immaturity. You put a young woman on this list, get this scene, and she's going from house to house, ministering to these families, instructing other women, helping with the children, helping counsel and pray with them and disciple them and nurture them, and she's visiting the poor and the needy and the sick, and she's collecting a mass of very interesting information about everybody's personal life. And in the idleness of that, if she is immature, Paul says, in her going around from house to house, which no doubt is what those women did a great portion of the time because of the nature of their ministry, in the circuit of service from home to home, what originally was a purposeful visit to help minister becomes an aimless wandering with little or no spiritual work accomplished. At best, it is social. At worst, it is a devastating and disastrous enterprise. They simply wander around from house to house. And not only are they idle, just wandering around from house to house, too immature to really be of much help, and too consumed with the desire for a man to care, what starts out as just a social meandering ends up, it says, look at verse 13, as not only idle, but talebearers also, and busybodies speaking things they ought not to speak. Now, what starts out as something of great devotion and commitment soon is overpowered by a desire for marriage. A hostility grows in the heart. Pretty soon as they go, they just go in a social whirl. That's the best of it. The worst of it is that the information they collect becomes fuel for the tales they tell and the busybody enterprise they engage in as they go around saying things they ought not to say. They're not doing anything constructive. They're doing things destructive. The word for tattler or gossip means to babble. They just talk, to utter nonsense, to talk idly, to make empty charges, to accuse with malicious words, all of those things. So they just go around carrying tales from one place to the next. That is absolutely disastrous. And then busybodies. Literally, that means one who moves around. But it has to be one who moves around with a big nose, sticking it everywhere, who out of curiosity goes around looking into things that isn't even of any concern to them. It's not even their business. This is all a sign of immaturity. She hasn't reached that godliness of maturity that would save her from such exercises to destroy God's people and God's work. Perhaps in the church at Ephesus, some of these women had become idle purveyors of false teaching. And that's why Paul in chapter 2 says women are not to teach. Perhaps the seducing spirits, the doctrines of demons, the hypocritical lie speakers who were spreading all the false theology around that community may well have been women as well as men. And some of those women, immature and out of control, who having lost their husbands, were now free to get involved in these kinds of enterprises. Perhaps not only moral evil, but doctrinal error could be the result of immature women who were longing for men and had time on their hands and little good to do with it. So Paul says it takes a serious-minded, mature, godly woman to minister to homes and families, to be a part of their deepest needs, their deepest problems, their deepest secrets, and not abuse that opportunity. For these reasons, young women then are not to be put on the list so that they don't become a reproach. Paul has a better idea in verse 14 for young women. I will, and as I told you, boulomai is the will of desire that comes from reason, not emotion. It's a rational thing due to prior reasoning, which he has already given in verses 11 to 13. So for these reasons, we might assume, therefore, I command, it has the force of a command, that the younger marry. Now, this is exactly what the scripture says. A younger woman who has lost her husband is to marry. You say, well, is everybody up to 60 in that younger group? I don't know. It's a general term, younger. It is qualified some in the verse itself. It says the younger women are to marry and bear children. So we might say that the younger would certainly encompass women who are still at a childbearing age. These women are to marry. Jewish custom, believe me, gave honor to remarriage, and that is Paul's command. This is not a concession, this is a command. And whenever I hear someone say, well, divorce might be tolerable biblically, but remarriage is never tolerable, to me that flies in the face of the intention of the heart of God revealed in this passage, and that is to protect a single woman from having to live a life of singleness in which she is constantly coping with strong desires and constantly in her immaturity unable to handle all that's going on around her to provide for herself. I believe it is God's design for a young woman who has lost her husband to remarry. That's what the text says. There may be exceptions. And I'm not certainly saying, and neither is Paul, that every woman who has lost her husband becomes a woman on the warpath. That every woman who has lost her husband is a sensual woman looking for trouble. That every woman who has lost her husband is a tale bearer and a gossip. But that tends to be a problem. And so he says, and this is the general picture, young women, he doesn't even use the word woman here, just the younger, he's already told us the younger he refers to back in verse 11, younger who have lost their husband. He says they are to marry because that's the sphere of a woman's calling. That's the sphere of her life. That's what she is designed to do. She needs a man, the care, the protection, the sustenance of a man. That is God's design. It's not only a protection from irresponsible relationships, it's not only a protection from irresponsible behavior and idleness, but it is because God designed her to be in the sphere of the home. To say that there's a provision in the Bible for divorce but none for remarriage is to have faced a very difficult question about all the women God designed to be under the care and protection of a man that you are basically telling can't do that. Who is going to care for them? And people who advocate that particular view, who say there's a justification in the Bible for divorce but none for remarriage, need to come up with a fairly clear-cut strategy for redefining womanhood and for telling how we're going to care for all these people who have no right to get another husband. Because the burden falls squarely on the church. But the indication of Scripture is that women, again, it doesn't say widows, and if it did say widows, they would be again reminded that it means any woman who has lost her husband, and if she lost her husband through divorce by adultery and she was innocent, through desertion of an unbeliever, she'd be in the category where she would have a biblical right to remarry. She is instructed to do just that. Now, let me say this. There may be some women that God wants to remain in singleness. God at that point may allow a woman to be completely content to be single the rest of her life. But still, the general pattern is that a woman's desire will be naturally toward a man, and her vulnerability and her protection and fulfillment will be covered, as it were, by that relationship. So Paul says they're to marry. Notice the details of her responsibility. Verse 14, I want them to marry and bear children. You know what that means? Very simple. Have babies. Doesn't have anything to do with raising them. Have babies. So if a woman is still at that age, she is to do that. It bothers me no end that our society keeps telling us that children are some kind of environmental pollution, and anybody who has more than two ought to be dispossessed from our society for crowding the world. We ought to crowd the world with as many godly people as we possibly can. Raising up godly seed is the purpose for which God has designed Christian homes. Bearing children is God's purpose for a woman. And even though a woman had been married, lost her husband, and needed to be remarried again, the purpose doesn't change. She is to have babies. And then it says she is to rule the house. Oikodespotein. She is to do that, and that includes managing the household. Raising the children comes in at that point. Titus 2, 4, and 5 says she's to be a keeper at home, oikourgos. It means to manage the home with the resources provided. The idea is the man provides, he goes out, gets the resources, brings them in, she dispenses them, manages them, cares for them on behalf of the family. Boy, that is such a simple and beautiful picture of the working together of a man and a woman in a home. Why this? Why should a woman go back into the home and be under the care of a man and minister in that home, giving leadership to that home? Why? In order to give no occasion to the adversary to blaspheme or to speak reproachfully. And there are always those people who want to tear the church's reputation to pieces. They are instruments of the devil looking for anything they can find. And so in order to keep them from having any source of slander, the young women, rather than being vulnerable and exposed to sin, exposed to bitterness against Christ, exposed to whatever the world may bring to bear upon them, are to go back into the security, the nurture, the strength, the protection of a godly relationship with a man in the sphere where God intended them to be. So we see very clearly what God wants women to be in this passage, don't we? There shouldn't even be any question about it. It's so patently obvious what God desires of a woman. Then a final point in verse 16, which we've already alluded to. At the very end, almost as if he wants to wrap his argument up and bring it back full circle to where he started, he says this. The church has an obligation to make sure capable women also support their widows so they are not left to the care of the church. Verse 16 reads, if any woman, any believing woman, the text says, if any believing woman that has widows, let her assist them. That's what I told you, the third line of responsibility. First, children and grandchildren. Secondly, a man in the family to provide. Thirdly, a woman to provide. There were women, of course, who had the resources. Some of them might have been widowed women. Some of them might have been women married to an unbeliever who were given the management of their household and could take some of what they had and give it to other women who had need. Didn't always have to be money. Could be meals. Could be lodging. Could be many things. Clothing. So not only were believing men to provide for their extended household, those women who had need, but even women were to do that as well. Let them assist. The reason is, the end of verse 16, let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, don't even get down to the responsibility for the church to care for a person until all these other possibilities have been exhausted. Now, what do we mean by the church? Let me answer that in this way. You are the church and I am the church. If you or if I have the resources to support them, then we should do it. If we don't, then we come to the church and as a body, collectively, we do it. But it should be our joy as individuals, if God's given us the resource, to take the joy on ourselves to do that.
That's John MacArthur putting the final touches on his compelling series called Caring for Widows. You're listening to Grace to You, and in a moment, I'll tell you how you can pick up a copy of this entire series. Right now, though, the challenge is how to put this truth into practice. So, John, what should the response be? What would you hope listeners take away from this series?
It's very basic, Carl. What we've been saying all week is this is what the Word of God says is our responsibility in caring for widows. That's it. The bottom line is you do what the Word of God says. You start in your own life,
If there are widows in your own family or extended family, you have the responsibility to care for them. If there are widows in the church that have no extended family caring for them, you have a responsibility together with the church to come alongside those widows and care for them as well. This entire series is not just a lot of good practical human ideas, but comes right out of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. God has given us a very clear revelation on our responsibility to care for widows, and God will bless our obedience at that point as He does at any point. No shortage of widows, by the way, in churches today, and virtual widows whose husbands have abandoned them and run off with other women, divorced them and left them with their children, all of that. This is very, very basic and important to life in our families and in our church. I just would encourage you that if you heard only part of the series, or even if you heard all of it, get the whole series. It is available on 4 CDs or 4 MP3 downloads. Rally your family, Bible study group, Sunday school class to take seriously what Scripture says about caring for widows. And you can get a hold of these audio studies today, very reasonably priced and exclusively from Grace to You.
When was the last time you heard a four-part sermon series on caring for widows? It's just not a topic that's frequently addressed, but meeting the needs of widows is a ministry you dare not neglect. Order a copy of the study, Caring for Widows. You can listen to it again. The album includes almost 2 hours of John's teaching that we didn't have time to air. Maybe add this study to your own church's library. Contact us now. Log on to the website, gty.org, or give us a call at the toll-free number anytime, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, John's study is called Caring for Widows, available in a 4-CD album for $20. Order it when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also purchase those CDs online as well as the MP3. The MP3 files are $3 per lesson download. You can order the CDs or MP3s at gty.org. Let me also mention John's book, Divine Design. It shows you the God-given role that all women, and widows included, need to fulfill, as well as the unique role for men. The book, Divine Design, costs $10.50 and shipping is free. And remember, you can express your support for this listener-supported outreach as you write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, we encourage you to watch DirecTV Channel 378 or local stations in Houston, Detroit, and Chicago for Grace to You Sunday telecast. Go online to our website for details and times and channels, or to watch the free broadcast online no matter where you live. Go to gty.org. And then join us right here on Monday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Ever wonder what makes your pastor tick? Looking for ways to encourage him? Thinking about entering the ministry yourself? Well, don't miss John MacArthur's study called Insight into a Pastor's Heart. It starts Monday on the next Grace to You.